So, you know, for the last several weeks, we've been in Genesis chapter 3. I love this portion of the Bible. I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we could probably hang out there and just, it just constantly renews itself and shows us different insights into what life is like for us and what life is like for humanity in the world today. And for the last several weeks, we've been studying these curses. It's a passage of scripture that in your English Bible is probably labeled the fall, and it talks about the curses. But we've mentioned how the ancient rabbis, they refer to this passage of scripture not as the curses, but as observations, that God was in essence revealing what life was going to be like now for humanity in light of sin. That God was not prescriptive, but it was descriptive. That God wasn't saying this is the way the world is supposed to be, but that God was saying, but this is the way the world kind of is. God was saying, let me give you a window into your experiences of life as a human. We began 2 weeks ago and we looked into the first curse. It was the curse of Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, God says, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. And we said that God was saying this, is that the moments of life that were designed to bring us the most joy will be mixed with pain. That life simply will not be able to give us what it is that we want to get out of it. That we will seek to find meaning, that we will seek to find purpose and a sense of fulfillment in the things that we do in this world, but yet this life will never really be able to satisfy that drive inside of us. And we saw this played out in one of our ancient ancestors, a guy by the name of Jacob. And remember, Jacob had a kind of a rotten life and he was on the run, but he meets this woman, Rachel, and she was the woman of his dreams. And Jacob thinks, if I could only marry her, everything would be perfect. And he works for 14 years to marry her, and then he wakes up the next morning and his father-in-law pulled a fast one, and it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And we realized it's always Leah, right? No matter what happens, no matter how hard we try, no matter if we think we find the perfect person or the perfect relationship, the perfect job, the perfect whatever, and that'll bring us satisfaction, and it never does. It never does. And then we talked last week about the curse on Adam. And to Adam, God says this in verse 17. It says, curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. God essentially says, Adam, your struggle will be with your work. That you're going to try to find your meaning in what you produce. That you have this inner primal drive to define yourself by what you do in this world. And we said that actually it was Leah that began to struggle with Adam's curse. And remember, she knew exactly how everyone thought of her. She had grown up being labeled as the ugly sister. She was undesirable. No one cared for her. Even her own father was embarrassed by her. And so she finds herself in this marriage with Jacob, and Jacob doesn't love her. Jacob only loves Rachel. And so she has all this inner psychological trauma that's happening. But Leah tries to find some meaning and identity in having children. Remember, we told the story last week, how she has three different children, all of them attempts to win Jacob's love. She's thinking, if I could only produce him a son, if I can produce an heir, then maybe my life will have meaning. I will find validity in who I am. I will find identity for who I am in what it is I produce. But it didn't work. It didn't work. And because cursed is the ground, right? It will only ever produce thorns. And that's the experience that we have in life, that no matter how far we make it, no matter how many accolades or achievements, it still leaves us wanting, doesn't it? And we saw that played out in Leah's life. But then we said something really amazing, sort of kind of miraculous happens in Leah's life. In verse 35, Genesis 29, verse 35, it says, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a fourth son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah, which means praise, we talked about. Then she stopped having children. And for the first time in Leah's life, she stopped trying to earn Jacob's love and be worthy of another's love and just accepted the love of God. And we said that Leah never found the love that her soul desired, but she found the love her soul needed. Now, some of you, though, have pointed out to you, some of you more astute Bible students or theological scholars, some of you have pointed out to me that there was kind of a problem with the message from last week. There's a little bit of a problem. Verse 29, we just read this in verse 30, chapter 29, verse 35, says that after Leah gave birth to her fourth son, she stopped having children. But she didn't stop, did she? Some of you did anyone read on to the story into chapter 30? Or I think, did Jesse bring it up last week? And she's like, yeah, but wait a minute. She didn't stop. She didn't stop having children, did she? So what's going on, right? What's going on with the story? So today I want to look at chapter 30. So let me give you some insights here without having to read this whole chapter. Rachel and Leah, they're still the relationship between Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Now it's become very convoluted, and you can only imagine the strife that would have to be happening in this household. But Jacob loves Rachel, but Leah's producing all the children and producing the heirs, and so it gets really messy. And Rachel looks over and she realizes that she's kind of getting outsunned by Leah, because Leah's having all the babies, and now she starts getting a little bit nervous about, well, what if Jacob stops loving me and starts loving her? And so she decides she's going to do something about it. So what Rachel does is she has her maidservant go in and sleep with Jacob in order to produce children for Jacob through Rachel, which is kind of crazy, but I guess that's kind of the way it is, because apparently if you own the maidservant, then you own the maidservant's children. So Rachel sends her maidservant to have sex with Jacob so that she can get pregnant and produce some heirs for Rachel. This happens, and this happened two times, actually. Rachel's maidservant gets pregnant twice and produces two children for Rachel, and this drives Leah absolutely crazy. Like, Leah just loses it. All of those insecurities and all of the fears that were just below the surface just come rushing back to the forefront. And now she's had this moment with God where she recognized that she can't live to please others, and she needs to learn to please God. And she had that peace that came, but now all those fears and a lifetime of psychological trauma and all of these things, it just comes rushing back to the surface, and she really kind of loses her mind. And what happens is, in a moment of weakness, Leah exploits Rachel. Rachel's having a moment of weakness. Leah exploits Rachel in this moment and kind of trades some mandrake roots for the right to sleep with Jacob again and to try to get pregnant again. I know that just when you're thinking this story couldn't possibly get any worse, they barter for mandrake roots. Let's read this part. It's in Genesis chapter 30, verse number 14. It says, during the wheat harvest, Reuben, remember that's one of Leah's sons, right? So that's one of the original sons that Leah has with Jacob. So now he's grown and he's out during the wheat harvest. But Reuben went out into the fields and he found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Now Rachel says to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? So you can see this inner turmoil. Like, this is years gone by, right? Where this is years removed. The son that they're talking about is old enough now to be out working in the fields. So this is years removed, but the problem's not going away. And if you guys had something inside of your heart that happened years ago, but it's still there and it's still raw, and it doesn't take much. It's like a scab on your elbow that you just keep knocking off, and one little thing just kind of brushes against it and just raises that thing up inside of you. And that's what Leah's dealing with, right? You can see there's still some hurt, there's still some bitterness inside of her soul. Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. Wait a minute, I skipped some. Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. I think I'm missing some words. Oh, I guess the way it is. Did I read all of verse 15? Let me just go back to verse 15. I'm confused. I think my notes are out of order. But she said to her, wasn't enough that you took away my son, my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel says. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So they trade mandrakes for... So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Because that's what you do. So he slept with her that night. I love just how compliant Jacob is. He's just like, whatever, I'm tired, you know? Can you just imagine what his life has been like all these years? It's like, I'll just tell me where to lay down, man. I just want to go to bed, you know? So Leah gets pregnant two more times. She goes, this happens, she gets pregnant two more times, and she has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And so what's going on here, really, right? I mean, the story in chapter 34 or chapter 29, she stops having children. She has a spiritual moment. God brings enlightenment to her soul. She's healed, right? Isn't she? She's supposed to be beyond all this petty stuff. She's supposed to be beyond all the failure, beyond all those struggles. But yet here we are, you flip the page. I mean, you don't even get on in the story good. And then she's right back at it again. She found herself back in that same place, struggling with the same insecurities, the same fears. And she has two more children. What is it that's going on in the story? Well, to understand what's happening here in Leah, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we have to take a look at the curse of the serpent. So I want to read Genesis 3, and I want to go back, and let's kind of get an overview of the story in Genesis 3. So we'll start reading, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, start reading in chapter 3, verse number 1. says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, first of all, before we even dig into it, this scripture presents quite a few problems, right? I mean, just even a cursory reading of this scripture, there's got to be a lot of things that popping into your mind, right? Like, first of all, what's the deal with the talking snake, right? Like when you look at this, does it, like for me, I don't know if it's like for any of you guys, but I'm reading this and I'm trying to like draw the theology out of it and learn these lessons and recognizing this is these ancient story of our ancient ancestors. But sometimes I'm having a hard time getting past the talking snake part of the story. You know, it kind of throws you a little curveball. And if you can even get past the idea of there being a snake that could talk, my next question is, why was the snake there in the first place? Like, what was the snake that was so evil, what was it doing in this perfect paradise that God had created, right? So this passage of scripture tends to create a lot more questions than it actually answers. You know, was this a normal practice in the garden? Because Adam is there, and he's just like, yeah, it's cool. My wife's just talking to a snake. No biggie, you know? Was he like, what are you doing? Like, you know, this is, you know, I'm thinking I would have some, this is weird for me, I guess. And so the question is how do we interpret this passage? Is it metaphorical, mythological, is it literal? How do we go about interpreting what God's trying to say to us? Well, I think to get a handle on this passage, the first thing we have to understand is the role of serpents in ancient mythology. Because serpents were, it seems, is ubiquitous in many cultures. As a matter of fact, I think because this story is so, it's baked into our primal human experience of reality, that every culture that developed, even outside of the biblical world or the worlds that were been influenced by the Bible, but every culture has some sort of ancient ideas and mythologies about snakes. In many ancient cultures, serpents represented, they kind of represented fertility. And I think you can kind of see the connection between a snake and a phallic symbol, right? So snakes took on this kind of essence of fertility. In other cultures, snakes symbolized an umbilical cord. So you'd see like a snake. So the idea was it was the snake that kind of connected us to Mother Earth. So in all these cultures, snakes then begin to take on this kind of primal, earthy, carnal significance, right? Some cultures regarded snakes as immortal, which I found this interesting, because they would find snake skins, or they would see a snake shuffling off its skin. And so the idea kind of became that these snakes, they just kind of were birthed to new life from themselves. So the idea became, it kind of entered into the human consciousness that snakes were immortal. Other cultures thought and saw snakes as guardians of the underworld or messengers from the underworld, because snakes would often live in like small crevices and crags. And so the idea was like these snakes would come up from this dark place as messengers from the underworld. So there became this kind of connection from the abode of evil and our abode that would happen through these snakes. Other cultures, snakes were kind of paralleled with wisdom, because I think that if you could think of, if you look at the way a snake, like with their unblinking eyes and the way they just kind of size you up before they strike. And so they kind of took on the significance of wisdom and thoughtfulness. And so over time, the mythological understanding of the serpent, the serpent became symbols of eternity, of cunning, and of evil. And so in all of these ancient cultures, when you see the sign or you hear a story about the serpent, they're trying to tell you something about this essence of cunning, of very primal, of carnal, and of evil. Now, when the Bible uses the imagery of the serpent here, then the Bible is speaking to us about an embodiment of evil itself. In the New Testament, Paul and John pick up on this theme and kind of flesh it out for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that Satan is the serpent who masquerades as angel of light. John in Revelation chapter 2 says, he's the king of God, sees the dragon, and it says that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. So the idea of snake begins to be paralleled and kind of correlated with this idea of Satan. Now, what is Satan, though? So this is another one of those topics. Okay, now we've got to explain that. Satan, in the Greek, the word literally means adversary, which I find fascinating because I think when we hear the word Satan, we tend to think of like a dude in red tights and maybe a pitchfork or something, right? You know, that's the imagery that kind of pops in our mind. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes imagining or wrapping my head around the idea of this demonic being that's just going through the world trying to get people to like hate puppies and just do evil things, right? Sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around that. But the idea of an adversary, now that I can relate to. The idea that we have, that there's baked into this world a reality that is opposed and against us. That makes sense because isn't that exactly what it feels like? Isn't that what life sometimes feels like? That something or somebody's against you and you don't even know where to point the finger, right? But you just have this sense that something is opposing what you're trying to do. Like your back is against the wall and no matter how hard you fight or no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to fight to the surface and it's like you're drowning underneath it. And I'm not talking about in that just general cynical kind of depressed sort of way, but like how does the universe know? How does the universe know right when you've almost pulled yourself together and things are going well and you're just about to like get a little bit of breathing room in your finances, and how does the universe know that to make right then that exact moment that your car is going to break down, you know? Like how does the universe know that right when you're like, I'm coming to church, I hear the story so many times. People start coming to church and you can see that it's bringing a light into their soul, and then like they lose their job or a relationship just falls apart. It's almost like something is plotting against us, isn't it? Have you ever felt that? Like something is, listen, here's what the story says, is that you have an adversary. Now, the word for Satan in the ancient Hebrew, this is interesting. It's never just Satan as a word or as a name. It's always, every time in the Hebrew scriptures, it's always the Satan with a definite article. In Hebrew, it's Hasatan, right? So it always has this definite article. What that's telling us is that this is not a name of like a person, but it's saying it's the adversary. In other words, it's a job description. The scriptures are trying to define for us that in this world, there's an adversary. There is a force. There's one who opposes. There's one who's out to destroy. There's one who stands against us. So right away in the story, like way, way, way back in the story of humanity, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there's introduced into our story that there is a darkness. And this darkness is picked up in all great forms of literature and all great forms of art. You see that darkness is there, right? To the Brüder's Grimm, it was the big bad wolf. To George Lucas, it was a disturbance in the force. To Tolkien, it was a shadow. But it's there. It's a thread that runs through all of the arts and all of the humanities because we all live with the reality that there's an adversary. It's like we have those days where we try to, you know, to buck up and throw our shoulders back, but yet it's always short-lived because we feel that there's a force that is in opposition to us. And so right into the story, all the way back into the garden, there's introduced this concept that we have this adversary, that even in this good world that God has created, a world that was created to be good, a world that was created to be beautiful, to live in the shalom of God, that even in this good world, there wasn't a resistance, an opponent of God, and that man finds themselves caught in this epic eternal struggle between the forces of good and evil. Essentially, there's a division, there's a rift. Now, traditionally in the Christian world, this division has been called sin. That God created things to exist in harmony, right? That's what we see in the story. There's light and darkness. There's land and there's water. There's nature and man all living in this very beautiful shalom. But then there's this darkness that comes into the story. And immediately in our human story, we see that there's this pull, there's this tendency for humankind to be pulled towards this darkness. So the serpent's curse. We talked about there was this evil that enticed humanity into the fall. We've talked about this evil, the Hasatan, this adversary, was this representation, this embodiment of all evil. But what was the curse that God spoke to the serpent? We've talked about Eve's curse, we've talked about Adam's curse, but the curse of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse number 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So what are the terms of the curse? And again, like the curse of Adam, like the curse of Eve, these are not specific, these are general. This was God giving us some insight, a window into what life and what reality was going to be like. So what does God say? First he says, "You will eat dust all the days of your life." Now I was reading in the Talmud, there's one of an ancient rabbi who talks about this, and he says, really not much of a curse at all. Really, because if you could eat dust, if you could live on dust, your plate's always full. Really, you know what I mean? There's never a shortage of dust, no matter where you go, no matter where you travel, you can always look underneath your feet and have a meal, right? So it really, in one sense, it's not much of a curse. Well, here's what God was saying. God was saying, listen, to the serpent, all that you need and all that your soul desires, all that you could ever, all that you exist on will be abundantly provided for you. You will be in need of nothing. Now, think about how radically different this curse is from the curse of Adam and Eve. Remember, what was the curse of Adam? The curse on Adam is that curse is the ground and it will only produce thistles and thorns. So you will try to find your meaning, your significance, what your soul desires, you will try to find that in this world, but you won't be able to find it. It's not there. So the curse of Eve, what did God say? You will desire your husband and he will lord it over you. You will try to find your meaning and significance in relationships and it won't be there. Think how radically different this curse is than the curse of Adam and Eve. To Adam and Eve, God was saying, that which your soul most desires, you can never find in this world. But to the serpent, God says, you will never lack for anything. In other words, God was saying that Satan would have no need for God. Satan's would be completely independent, completely cut off. That this adversary, this serpent of old, that evil itself would exist entirely independent from God, completely separated from God, needing nothing, no dependency on God for its existence at all. And then God continues and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, enmity is not a word that we use, you know, all the time, maybe in your day-to-day vernacular, but enmity means hostility, means hatred, it means violence. I read one definition this week that says enmity means a bad blood. I think it's a great definition. God says there's going to be bad blood between you and the woman. There's going to be strife. There's going to be violence. There's going to be hatred. In other words, God was saying, I want you to know that between evil and humanity, there's going to be a war. There will be this epic, eternal struggle between the forces of evil and the forces of humanity, and we will find ourselves literally trapped in the struggle between good and evil. That we're caught in it. We can't escape it. It'll be constantly at our forefront. It'll always be within reach for us. Like, have you ever felt in your life that even though you try to do the right thing, you just can't? How frustrating is that? It really goes all the way back to this primordial garden, right? That we are caught in this eternal struggle. And I love that God says, but there's going to be an enmity. Like, even though you're caught up in evil, you'd never feel at home there, do you? Like, there is a strife. There is some bad blood between us and evil. You may do things that you know are wrong. You may do things, you compromise your morals to get the promotion that you think you always want, but inside, it never feels right, does it? You break hearts of the people that you love. You hurt the people that mean the most to you, and then you feel devastated by it. In the moment, you are so caught up in fulfilling this passion and satisfying some desire, but yet there's an enmity between us and evil. Like, we can never find ourselves at home even by embracing evil, because there's a hatred, a violence there. I'll put this enmity, God says, between you and the woman. And this rest of the book of Genesis is a story of that enmity. You see it played out in the rest of this book. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael is cut off from his brother. Jacob, he denies and lies to and ends up deceiving his brother Esau. And then Joseph, you know, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers and kind of abandoned. Laban lies to Jacob. And then Leah. Remember Leah and Rachel. And you can see the enmity there. And it never goes away, does it? I mean, she has this moment of God, and there was this, it was almost like a ray of sunshine that poured into her soul, and she felt that freedom. She had a taste of the beauty of the shalom that her soul so craved. But yet she could not escape that gravitational pull towards darkness, just like you can't, and just like I can't. I mean, even after Leah encountered God, she was still caught in that fog of war. She was still caught up in the enmity between good and evil. So here's what I've discovered, is that no matter how hard I try to fight it, no matter how good I try to be, that we find ourselves trapped in the eternal struggle, caught in a war that rages not only around us, but it rages inside of us. And just like Adam and just like Eve, we fail. We succumb to those forces of evil over and over. We give in to the darkness. And even when we feel like we've beaten it, even when we feel like we've grown stronger, even when we feel like we've opened our souls to that ray of light, even when we feel like we've met God, maybe even especially then, the battle still rages. And we find ourselves caught in this pull. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. But then God adds something especially significant to this curse. Continue reading in verse number. I'll just start at the beginning of verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And then he says, and between your offspring and hers. Between your offspring and hers. Now, I got a graphic, if you can put that up. I want to tell you literally what this says. It said, you know, in our NIV translation, it says there's this enmity that's not only going to be between good, or between the forces of evil and between humanity, but it also says, I'll put this enmity between your offspring and hers. But in the actual Hebrew, it's interesting. It actually says, I'll put enmity between your seeds, so between the seeds, plural, of the serpent, between the seeds of the serpent, and between the seed, singular, of Eve. That there would be a battle, and the battle would not only rage between evil and humanity, but there would be this battle that would rage, and it would be fought between all of the forces of evil, everything that's saying, all the seeds of darkness, all of the forces of evil, and it would find its culmination in this one epic battle between the forces of evil and between the one singular seed of Eve. That there would be a promised seed that would come, a forthcoming seed, that Eve would give birth to a son, and this son would wage this battle with evil. He would fight evil itself. He goes on to say in verse 15, it says, this battle will be between your seeds and her seed. And then it says, he, the seed of Eve, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, throughout the Bible, the word head is always synonymous with authority. If you see something, it's talking about a head. It comes even from the ancient world. Where would a king wear his crown? On his head, right? You didn't say, like, you know what? I need a really kingly sash. Like, no one did that, right? Because you put, it's a sign of authority to wear a crown on your head. So the head was always a symbol of authority. So what's God saying? God's saying the promised seed, the one who is to come, the seed of Eve, will come, and he will destroy all of the authority, all of the power of the evil one. And in essence, what God was saying is that evil would completely and ultimately be destroyed. That Hasatan's, the Satan's future, our adversary's future is sealed. His fate is sealed. That evil's time is running out. That evil is here now. That evil is real, but it will not last. So you may find yourself caught in this epic struggle. You may even found yourself like Leah. And I hope for, it did for me, I hope for you, that even reading the story of Leah's kind of fall back into this, being caught up in this ancient battle, that even though she had met God and even though she had found life, but yet she still struggled. I hope that brought a little bit of comfort to some of us, because we find ourselves there. We feel that gravitational pull back to the darkness, don't we? And yet we're never even comfortable there. We can't even give ourselves to it. Sometimes, doesn't it feel like it'd be easier if you could just say, like, fine, screw it, I'm just gonna be a jerk then. And yet you can't even do that. Then you feel, because you can't stop feeling bad. Like, we're caught in the middle of this tug of war between good and evil. But ultimately, the seed will come and destroy the head of the serpent, and evil's days are numbered. Guys, I'll ask worship team if you guys wanna come up. See, I believe that Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, I believe that it is the most important verse in the entire Bible. And I know it's weird to find that all the way back in the Old Testament. You know, especially as Christians, we have the New Testament given to us with all of these scriptures and insights into what it means to live today as in light of the Messiah coming. But I believe that all of it happens right here It all comes down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God prophesies the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the Liberator, the one who would come and break the power of the serpent of old. He would crush the head of Satan and destroy evil itself. So you may find yourself trapped in that eternal struggle against brokenness. Even as you're here this morning, you may see that war as it rages inside of your soul. Maybe you've even begun to wonder why it is that you can never quite rid yourself of the evil, because you don't want to do that. Maybe that anger that just boils up and rages inside of you, and you want to be rid of it. And how many times have you prayed, God, take it away from me? How many times have you promised, you know what, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And what happens? You do it again, like the next day. You want to be rid of the evil, yet you cannot shake yourself free because you feel that evil raging even inside of you. Some of you here this morning, maybe you've even felt that evil in the world. Like you look out and you see a world where oppression and injustice just reeks. You look out in a world and you see how brother hates brother and mankind turns against mankind, and you see all of the pain that we bring on each other, and you wonder, why can't we just stop? Like, why can't we just stop? And there's wars and we never learn. And there's hatred and there's rebellion and there's brokenness and we never learn. Because we're caught into it. And maybe you felt that evil. See, I imagine that Leah felt that exact same thing. I imagine that she would lie in bed at night and wonder why those feelings of insecurity would never leave her alone. I imagine she'd wonder why, God, I've prayed and I've asked you to take them away. I've asked you to heal me of this. Why have you taken it from me? See, I believe that she felt that struggle. I believe she felt that enmity, just like each of us. Just like each of us. See, we all fight this war, but here's the beautiful truth. You fight that war, we fight that war, but the battle is not ours to win. Let me show you what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. Now listen to this. Nailing it to the cross and having disarmed the powers and the authorities. There's the authority. There's the head, right? There's the power of evil. Having disarmed all of the powers and all of the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And on the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus endured the full weight of sin's fury. All of hell's fury was unleashed on Jesus that day, and he crushed the head of the serpent. See, this ancient story reveals to us, these ancient curses reveal to us that we were caught in a world that was broken by the fall, a world literally, in essence, that was perverted by sin, that this was not the way the world was created. The world was created to be good. The world was created to enjoy the shalom of God, that we were created to live in perfect peace and in grace and in justice. But we live in a world that has fallen into the curse of sin and death. But the curse is not where the story begins. And the curse is not how the story will end. Evil will be defeated. Good will triumph in the end. Injustice and oppression and hatred, their days are numbered. Because Jesus, the Liberator, has come. And he will come again. Would you close your eyes with me this morning? Father, I pray to God that you would open our eyes to the hope that we will be free from the evil that rages around us. God, as we look out and we see a world where oppression and injustice and hatred and bigotry and Father, we see it around us. We feel like we can't escape it. It's a stench that it permeates our very existence. But God, we know that evil's days are numbered, and may we be counted among them that stand faithful to fight against oppression, to turn our backs towards those who are struggle against the forces of injustice. May we be agents of the Liberator that to fight for the forces of good in our world today. Father, for those who feel that their life has been trapped by that power of evil, I pray that even this morning, as we sing these songs, as we enter into this beautiful time of worship, may we meet you here. May we find in you the liberation our soul so desperately needs. May we find grace and peace. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's sing these songs together.